on Martin Luther and the principle of sola scriptura, which is dear to my own heart. I can hardly have been asked to speak on anything I would rather speak on than this topic. And so I bring a great deal of excitement and passion to what I have to say today, and I pray that the Lord will use it to blend with what others have said and will say as we emphasize the theme of the sufficiency of Holy Scripture. And I want us to open our Bibles to Psalm 119, this great alphabetical psalm that magnifies the Word of God and the precepts of God. And we're going to read just two of these stanzas, as it were, from this great Psalm 119, verses 89 through 96. And then I want us to turn to look at 129 through 136. Your word, O Lord, is eternal. It stands firm in the heavens. Your faithfulness continues through all generations. You establish the earth, and it endures. Your laws endure to this day, for all things serve you. If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have preserved my life. Save me, for I am yours. I have sought out your precepts. The wicked are waiting to destroy me, but I will ponder your statutes. To all perfection I see a limit, but your commands are boundless. And now verse 129. Your statutes are wonderful, therefore I obey them. The unfolding of your word gives life. It gives understanding to the simple. I open my mouth and pant, longing for your command. Turn to me and have mercy on me, as you always do to those who love your name. Direct my footsteps according to your word. Let no sin rule over me. Redeem me from the oppression of men, that I may obey your precepts. Make your face shine upon your servant, and teach me your decrees. Streams of tears flow from my eyes, for your law is not obeyed. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. O Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for your holy word. And we pray now that the very Holy Spirit who inspired the words of Scripture long ago will be present to illuminate our hearts and minds as we focus on the theme of its sufficiency. Take the things of the Lord Jesus Christ and show them unto us by your Holy Spirit. Let the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts, be pleasing in your sight, our strength and redeemer, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. At one point in his life, Luther was asked the question, how did the Reformation come about? What did you do to bring about the Reformation? And with a twinkle in his eye, he said, I simply taught, preached, wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And then, while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer, which proves that Luther was not a Southern Baptist, while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my Philip and my Amsdorf, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that never a prince or emperor did such damage to it. I did nothing. The Word did it all. The Reformation, of course, can be studied in a variety of ways and has been studied in a variety of ways. It's a period in Christian history that comes at that dynamic intersection of the Middle Ages and the modern world. It experienced the death throes of one era and the birth pangs of another. And we can study the Reformation in terms of its culture. It was the age of the Renaissance. this time of amazing cultural flourishing, the age of Raphael and Michelangelo and Leonardo da Vinci and all of those great names in art and sculpture and literature that we still remember today, the age of Shakespeare in England. We can study the Reformation politically, for it witnessed the last phase of what was called the Holy Roman Empire, which Voltaire later said was neither holy nor Roman nor an empire. It was a kind of vestige of medieval authority. But it also witnessed the rise of something that has endured down to this present day in world politics. We call it the nation, the modern nation state. And we can study how that happened politically and learn a lot. We can study the Reformation economically. It was an age of exploration and discovery, of course. And from the New World, there was an influx of gold and gems and precious stones, which flooded the markets of Europe and caused great inflation in the 16th century and contributed to the rise of an economic system we call today capitalism. We can study the Reformation economically. We can study it scientifically. The inventions of Copernicus and Galileo, the printing press, gunpowder that revolutionized warfare. We can study it socially. It was an age of great unrest, of change, of revolution, peasants revolting against their lord. The Reformation can be studied in a variety of ways, and we can learn a lot from all of these ways. But fundamentally, the Reformation was about the Word of God. But what kind of Word and what kind of God? Those were the questions which drove Martin Luther as a young law student to the gates of that Augustinian monastery at Erfurt. How can I find a gracious God, he wanted to know. How can I be sure that God is for me, not against me? What can I do to please God, to satisfy God, to lay some claim upon God? In the 19th century, historians of the Reformation distinguished what they called the formal principle of the Reformation and the material principle of the Reformation. Now, the formal principle was the principle of sola scriptura, scripture alone. The material principle of the Reformation was sola fide, justification by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. And they talked about the formal and the material principles of the Reformation. One of the things I want to do in this presentation today is to show how integrally related the formal and material principles of the Reformation are. There is no doctrine of justification, sola fide, without an understanding of the Word of God, Holy Scripture, sola scriptura. The two are bound together. Now, I want to trace this first in the life and the experience of Martin Luther, relying on his own words as much as anything else to reconstruct that development. And then I want to turn and talk about the sufficiency, or as I would prefer to talk about it, the primacy of Holy Scripture in five areas as they related to Luther and the Reformation and as they have relevance for us in the life of the church today. And then I want to close with three critiques of Luther and the deficiency of his understanding of Holy Scripture. I do that because sometimes I get accused of being a Lutheran. I just want to prove to everybody I do know there's some chinks in Luther's armor. And I'm going to point out three of them. But we're going to begin by looking at Luther's own pilgrimage of faith and how the formal and material principles are related in his own life and work. In 1505, he was struck down in a thunderstorm, going home on spring break from law school, and he vowed to become a monk. Everybody knew that you didn't have to fulfill a vow made under duress, and they encouraged him, his parents, his friends encouraged him not to do this, not to throw his life away. When I taught at Southern, I took students one time up to a monastery in Indiana. I'll never forget one of the women students who looked at the monks, these young monks who had given their lives to monasticism, and she said with a shrug, "What a waste." Well, there were those who felt that about Luther. What a waste! He's throwing his life away in the monastery. But he felt compelled to do it. And there were two questions that bothered him in those early years in the monastery. The one was the question of authority. The question of authority. He had vowed to become a monk in a thunderstorm when he felt he heard the voice of God. But this became a real question for him. It came to the surface as he celebrated his first Mass. It was a big occasion. His father, Hans Luther, had come, even though he wasn't very happy about his son being a monk. He had come to celebrate this festive occasion, and Luther did all right until he came to that part in the canon of the Mass where he had to say, in Latin, "Vero, vivo, eterno, Deo," to the true, the living, the eternal God, and he thought, "Who am I, pygmy and ashes, to say to the true, the eternal, the living God?" And he could hardly hold himself at the table of the altar without fainting and collapsing on the floor. And when he finished saying the Mass, he came and sat down at the banquet table next to his father, Hans Luther. And he said to his father, "Father, aren't you glad now that after all I did become a monk?" It was the wrong question to ask. You know, Hans Luther was doing the best he could to contain himself. And he said, "You wise fool, don't you know you've left your mother and me to fend for ourselves in our old age, and you've thrown your life away here in the monastery?" "Oh, but Father," Luther said, "I can do so much more for you as a monk in the monastery by my prayers than I ever could have done out there in the world. And besides, don't you know, I was called by a heavenly vision." "Eh," said his father, "God grant it wasn't the devil." It struck a nerve in Luther. There was a story in the Middle Ages. Luther had heard it as a young boy, no doubt. It was about St. Martin, after whom he was named, because he was born on November the 10th, that St. Martin's Day. And the story was that once the devil appeared to St. Martin as an angel of light, resplendent in all of his glory, and St. Martin fell down to do obeisance. He thought it was the Savior until he looked up into his hands and he said, "Where are the nail prints?" There were no nail prints. And as soon as he said that, the apparition vanished. Where are the nail prints? That question would haunt Luther for years to come. The question of authority. Is it God or is it the fiend of hell? Spoke to me in the thunderstorm. How can I know? The second question was the question of guilt. How can I find a gracious God? What can I do to please God, to satisfy God? And of course, he would fast. He would do without food and drink. He would sleep on the stone floor of his monastic cell in the wintertime without a blanket until he shivered to the bone. But he was always saying to himself, "Am I hungry enough? Am I cold enough? Am I poor enough? Have I suffered enough? Is there ever any enough that can satisfy God?" He turned to confession. He would confess every sin he could think of, every little peccadillo, until finally his confessor got tired and he said, "Listen here, Brother Martin, if you're going to come in here and confess so much, you need to go out and do something worth confessing. Kill somebody. Commit some really big sin. Don't come in here with these little bitty dolly sins." But you see, Luther's problem was not whether they were big ones or little ones. Luther's problem was, have I confessed everyone? Is the slate completely clean? If not, how can God be pleased with me? He had been reading in the Psalm 19, verses 12 and 13. "Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins." The New International Version translates it, "willful sins. May they not rule over me." Well, he could understand the willful, presumptuous sins. He knew all about them. He had his long list. But what about those secret sins? In a remarkable way, Luther anticipated Sigmund Freud and the whole movement in psychoanalysis when he realized that sin was so pervasive that it seeps down into our subconscious. Those secret sins that are hidden even from ourselves. Well, back to confession he went. Finally, Stalfitz just gave up on him and said, "Ich verstehe nicht. I don't understand this fellow. He's a mystery to me." And Luther wondered, could it be that I'm the only person in the whole history of the world who's been plagued like this? But even a wise confessor doesn't understand. And then came a turning point in Luther's life. It happened in September of 1511. Now, at this point in Luther's life, he already had earned 3 degrees. He had earned the degree of Baccalaureus Biblius, which meant that he was permitted to give introductory lectures on the Bible. He also had earned a second degree called the Formatus, which meant that he was well-versed in scholastic terminology, particularly the philosophy of the nominalists, what they call the via moderna, the modern way. And he had a third earned degree, the Sententiarius. This meant that he was qualified to lecture on the first 2 books of Peter Lombard's Books of Sentences. This was the standard theological textbook in the Middle Ages. And he had 3 degrees, but one day he was sitting out in the garden of the monastery with his confessor and advisor, Johann von Stalfitz, sitting under a pear tree, he tells us. And Stalfitz said to him, "Luther, you need to go ahead and get your doctorate in theology and take up lecturing on the Bible at the University of Wittenberg." Now, Luther was at the point of despair in his own spiritual struggle. Here was a man about to have a nervous breakdown, and his advisor tells him to become a professor in the theological seminary. Well, Luther protested, "Oh, no, I could never do that. That's not for me. That would kill me. In 3 months, I'd be dead." Stalfitz said, "Well, that's all right. God has use for clever people like you in heaven. If it kills you, all right. If he can't use you down here, he'll use you up there. You go ahead and do it anyway." And so, sort of kicking and screaming against his will, he later says, he was forced to get this doctorate in theology. And on October the 18th, 1512, he was presented with his doctorate in a formal ceremony that gave him a woolen beret for his head, a silver ring for his finger, and 2 Bibles, one open and 1 closed. And he was appointed for life lecturer in Biblia at the University of Wittenberg. He was always proud of the fact that he had earned his doctorate in Bible. Even after he became a reformer, he never renounced his doctorate. Now, he renounced his monastic vows and took a wife, but he never gave up his doctoral gown. He was very proud of that. In fact, he says at one point, when Jesus comes back, he's going to say, "Dr. Martinus, come forth." Even Jesus will call him doctor at the second coming. Very important to Luther, because this meant his job, his calling, his vocation was to study and to teach the Word of God. That's how he became a reformer. He didn't start out to overthrow the papacy and begin a whole new tradition. That was never his intention. He was always a faithful pastor and teacher of the Word of God. And that's why he could say, "I did nothing. The Word did it all." But he still had not solved these deep problems that were plaguing him. He began to study the Scriptures more intently than ever before. The Psalms. He came to Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning?" And he realized, of course, these were the very words Jesus had quoted on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And Luther said, "I felt I was the only one, but Jesus felt forsaken too. How could it be? He is sinless, I am sinful. He is holy, I am unrighteous. It can only be, he said, that on the cross, Jesus Christ so identified himself with our lost and sinful humanity that he bore in his own body our sins on the tree and identified himself with God-forsaken people. Later on, in commenting on this text, this psalm, Luther makes a very prescient point. I've never read this in any other commentator. He pointed out that this was the only time in the Bible where Jesus ever prayed to his Father and called him God. Every other time, Jesus always prays, Abba, Father. Here only on the cross, as he experiences the full weight of the wrath and judgment of God against sin, does he cry out from the abyss of despair, my God, my God. He came to Romans 1:17, that verse that Paul quotes from the prophet Habakkuk. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. He had always understood that phrase, dikaiosune theou, justitia dei, the righteousness of God, to mean that righteousness by which God punishes the unrighteous. But now as he pondered the meaning of this text, he says it came to him that the righteousness of God, Paul is talking about in Romans, is the righteousness by which God, without compromising his holiness, imputes to the sinner the merit of Christ. His righteousness, his alien righteousness, is imputed to the godless, hell-bound sinner. And that brings about the most remarkable change of status. Justification by faith alone. Now that word alone is not in Romans. You can search your Greek and you won't find it there. Luther added allein, the German word, alone. Why? Because he says it's necessary to add this word alone in order to be true to the meaning of Paul. Justification by faith alone, apart from the works of the law. That's the material principle of the Reformation. But it was derived from, based upon, the formal principle of the Reformation. Luther came to this fundamental insight into the gracious character of God by studying the Bible, by poring over the text of Scripture. And everything else that happened in the Reformation derives from that fundamental insight and is based upon the authority and the truth and the primacy of the Word of God in Holy Scripture. And that's why Luther felt everybody should have a chance to read the Bible in their own language. And here we see the providential confluence of a number of factors that came together at this moment in history. There was the Renaissance and this explosion in learning and even so great a literary figure as Erasmus. Luther later differed sharply with Erasmus on the issue of the bondage of the will. But he was grateful to God that Erasmus had produced a Greek New Testament, which led him into this deeper understanding of what Paul really meant about the righteousness of God and about repentance and about faith. There was the new technology, the new science, the invention of the printing press, which made possible the dissemination of the Scriptures on a mass scale never heard of before. What the computer is to us, the printing press was to Luther and the Reformers. There was the whole rise of nationalism I already referred to, which meant that the Bible became available not only in German, Luther's translation, but also in French. And then in Italian and English and Polish and Hungarian and all of the languages, the vernacular languages of Europe. We should not forget that this very year, 1994, marks the 500th anniversary of the birth of William Tyndale, who was a martyr for the Word of God, who gave his life, literally, so that the Word of God could be translated into the common language of the plowboy and the milkmaid and the artisan and the peasant, as well as the noble and the king. Not everybody liked this. Thomas Hobbes, writing about 3 generations later, looked back on this development and he said, after the Bible was translated, every man, nay, every boy and wench that could read English thought they spoke with God Almighty and understood what He said when by a certain number of chapters they had read the Scriptures over once or twice. He didn't like that. No telling what might happen when people began to read the Bible and to study the Word of God. I want to turn to the second part of this presentation and talk about the sufficiency or the primacy of Scripture in terms of 5 different areas, or if I could speak about this, 5 different fronts against which Luther in particular found it necessary to take a stand. The first is ecclesiastical objectivity. The primacy, the sufficiency of Scripture over against ecclesiastical objectivity. We think of Luther standing at the Diet of Worms in 1521 and saying with all the passion of his soul, "Here I stand, so help me God, I can do no other." And that was clearly a great turning point in his life and career, no doubt. But an even more decisive turning point in his own personal theological development had occurred about 2 or 3 years earlier, in 1519, at the debate he had at Leipzig with John Eck. Now, John Eck was a great Catholic scholar and debater and theologian. His name, by the way, in German means corner. And they said that at Leipzig, Luther had been Eck. He had been cornered by John Eck. They all came to Leipzig with their books in array. Karl Stott was going to take the first stand for the Reformers, but on the way into town, his cart broke an axle and his books fell into a mud puddle. And they should have known things weren't going to go well from that point on. So it was Luther. Luther was younger, remember. At this time, he's still early in his career. Luther was called on to stand forth against John Eck, and they debated a lot of things about history and about Scripture and so forth and so on until finally Eck said to him, "Luther, what you say sounds just like that heretic John Huss." Now you have to understand that John Huss from Bohemia had been burned at the stake in 1415 at the Council of Constance. And to be accused of agreeing with a condemned and burned heretic was not a light matter. Luther said, "Oh no, I'm not saying what Huss says. I'm just saying what the Scriptures say." But they took a break over lunch. Luther went over to the library at the University of Leipzig and he looked up the records of the Council of Constance and what Huss had actually been condemned for and what he had written. And he came back in the afternoon session. Everybody was there. And Luther stands up and he says to John Eck and to the whole assembly, "Ja, ich bin ein Hussite." Yes, I am a Hussite. Because John Huss simply said what was written in the Scriptures. And it doesn't make it wrong because he was condemned for saying it. Church councils can err and have erred. Popes can be wrong and have been wrong. And I will take my stand on the authority of Holy Scripture and Scripture alone. Sola Scriptura. The sufficiency of Scripture over against ecclesiastical objectivity. And this then became the basis for Luther's critique of the Roman Church. In 1520, those 3 great treatises he wrote on the Babylonian captivity of the Church and the freedom of the Christian and to the German nobility, all of them have as their common theme a reference to the written Word of God as the norm by which everything else must be normed, the standard, the touchstone by which everything else must be judged. The sufficiency of Scripture over against ecclesiastical objectivity. Now, how does this relate to us today? Sometimes Baptists are described as being a non-creedal people, and there is a sense in which this is true. In fact, there are three senses in which this is true. It is true in the sense that Baptists do not believe that the state, that the government, that the civil magistracy has any authority to impose a religious tenet or a religious creed on its citizens. It is also true in the sense that we believe that no human confession or creed is on a par with, equal to, the Word of God in Holy Scripture. And it is true in yet a third sense, in that we as Baptists submit our confessions of faith and our creed, if we can call them that, to the Word of God and always hold them open to be revised. There is no such thing as a confession that is beyond revision, because we believe in the sufficiency and the primacy of Holy Scripture over against ecclesiastical objectivity. But this does not mean that Baptists cannot and should not, nor have not, through the centuries, declared our faith based upon Holy Scripture openly and publicly to all the world. We are a confessional people, and that is geared and deeply rooted in the heritage of the Reformation. Luther argued for the primacy of Scripture over against ecclesiastical objectivity. I taught for 10 years at Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. One of my colleagues was Dr. Dale Moody. Now, Dr. Moody was a great Christian. He died about a year and a half ago. He believed, however, that it was possible for a person who had been genuinely born again, regenerated, converted, to lose their salvation. This was contrary to the abstract of principles that was a part of the seminary's founding a heritage, in which every professor who had ever taught there had signed and pledged to teach in accordance with and not contrary to. In the last semester that Dr. Moody taught at Southern Seminary, he invited me to publicly debate with him on the doctrine of apostasy, and I agreed. I had a wonderful relationship with Dr. Moody. I think he sort of saw me as his grandkid or something like that. And we used to debate. He loved for people to debate with him. If you ever knew him, you knew he loved a good fight. And so I came into his classroom. I guess there were 200 students there. And I presented him with a tulip. And he gave me the holy kiss. And so we got right into our debate on the Synod of Dort and the Westminster Confession and the Baptist heritage and all of that. Now, I violently, strongly disagreed with Dr. Moody. And by the way, he's been in heaven long enough now to know I'm right and he was wrong. But he made one point that was right, that was accurate. He said, we need to judge the confession of faith by the Scriptures. He was right in saying that. We should never elevate any confession above Holy Scripture, but always be willing to submit our confession to the written Word of God. This is the sufficiency and primacy of Scripture against all kinds of ecclesiastical objectivity. Whether it's the Pope, or a presbytery, or a board of deacons, or anything else. Now I want to come to the second front against which Luther argued for the sufficiency of Scripture. Not only ecclesiastical objectivity, but human subjectivity. And he did this on two fronts. There was the tradition of medieval mysticism. This idea that within every human being there is a spark of divinity, what they call in German the Seelenabgrund, the ground of the soul, the God within. You say, that sounds like New Age. Well, it is, just in medieval garb. And Luther said, our depravity and our fallenness and our sinfulness is so deep that there is nothing that remains on which we can build a relationship to God. No spark of divinity. And therefore, we must be very, very careful when it comes to appealing to our human subjectivity, to our conscience even. He also argued this against the spiritualists and some of the Anabaptists of the Reformation, in particular against Thomas Munzer, who became very involved in the Peasants' Revolt of 1525. When Luther heard some of the things Munzer had been preaching, he said, "All Munzer talks about is the Spirit. Spirit, Spirit, Spirit." Says he sounds like he swallowed the Holy Ghost, feathers and all. So against a false understanding of human subjectivity, Luther posits the objectivity of the written Word of God. And here I have to say there has been a gross perversion and misunderstanding of Luther in recent years, in recent generations. We see Luther as the champion of individualism, as the one who stood against all the world and appealed to his own conscience. But remember what he said at the Diet of Worms. At the Diet of Worms he said, "My conscience is captive to the Word of God." He did not say, "The Word of God is captive to my conscience." And Luther realized, as clearly as anybody ever has, the danger of appealing to human subjectivity cut off from the objectivity of God's revelation in Scripture. Now the third, I'll quickly go through these others. The third front against which Luther asserts the sufficiency of Scripture is the area of historical relativity. This idea that history itself is something that is relative. Luther says we judge history on the basis of the Word of God. History is that which helps us to understand Scripture, but Scripture is the hermeneutical key that makes sense of history. And he argued this over against those who were appealing to the histories of antiquity. He says, "What is history without the Word of God? When the Lord says, 'This is my will, my glory, this is pleasing to me, with this I am delighted, and I will dwell here.' Accordingly, no matter how puerile and sordid these things are, yet they have immense and unlimited weight, namely the Word of God. Although the histories of Alexander and Julius Caesar and all the others are outstanding and very splendid, they lack the true adornment. Therefore, they are like chaff scattered by the wind and destitute of true weight. They are glory only of the belly and the flesh." Luther said, if you really want to understand human history and where the flow and flux of history is taking you, you've got to judge that on the basis of Holy Scripture. The Word of God, it's our touchstone, it's our bellwether. And we're never going to understand the past without understanding salvation history, biblical history. That is why church history is a theological discipline. It is not simply the study of the past, the amassing of facts and figures and data. It is the subjecting of all of that as we sift through it as best we can using all the resources we have, as we subject that to the truth of God's revelation in Holy Scripture. And therefore, every professor who is worth his salt will not get up and say, "Well, so-and-so says this, and so-and-so says that, and this one says that, and this one says that, but I don't know exactly where I stand." That's a cop-out. What we need from theological professors is people who are willing to tell us what they believe and where they stand, so that we can subject their opinion and ours and everybody else's to the written Word of God. Luther argued for the sufficiency of Scripture against historical relativity, and fourthly, against homiletical triviality. Luther was a preacher. Above all else, he was a preacher of the Word of God. And he said the church is a mouth house. It's not a pen house. It's a mouth house. Now, I don't know if Luther heard some of the mouths that we hear today. He might change his mind. But his point was the Word of God is intended to be proclaimed, to be preached. It's not simply to be written and read. It is to be sounded forth and listened to and responded to. And so he chose as the one phrase that summarized for him the heart of the gospel, that verse in Romans 10, fides ex auditu, faith that comes out of hearing. He says ears are the true organs of a Christian. And so, against the trends and trivialities of his own day, he dared to proclaim the Word of God and to preach expositorily. Now, there are two different patterns here. When Zwingli came to Zurich in 1519, he developed a pattern of preaching through the Bible, starting with Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. And he went through verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. He was the first reformer to do that. Luther preferred to follow what we would call today the lectionary. It followed the church year. And he would speak around the great themes of Christmas and Easter and the nativity and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But both reformers, whether you follow Zwingli in verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, or whether you follow Luther in pursuing Scripture through a lectionary pattern, in either case, the result is to hear and to listen to the Word of God and to be guided in your thoughts by the Scriptures themselves. And so he preaches on the sufficiency of Scripture against homiletical triviality and finally against pastoral frivolity. Scripture should be used, he said, in teaching the Word of God to the people and also in what we would call today pastoral care and pastoral counseling. The Word of God is our chief resource, and we must rely upon it when we deal with people who are struggling with matters of conscience and matters of the soul and the heart. It is the Word of God that brings a fresh and compelling message to their hearts. So in all of these five fronts, which I could elaborate, Luther argued for the sufficiency of Holy Scripture. Now, I did say that I wanted to close this message by pointing out some weaknesses in Luther, because like so many of us, Luther was not always consistent in what he taught and what he believed. And there are three areas in particular where it seems to me that he compromises his own very valid and necessary understanding of scriptural sufficiency. Let me just mention the first one is the question of infant baptism. Early in his ministry, Luther had understood very clearly, when you look at his 1519 sermons on baptism, he understood the connection between faith, personal faith, and baptism. But later, as he began to argue with the Anabaptists in particular, those who had broken with the tradition of infant baptism, he became more and more dependent upon an argument from tradition rather than an argument from Scripture. And you can tell this in the exchanges. Luther was stung by the criticism that nowhere in the New Testament can you find any reference to infant baptism. And this is how he finally argued for it. If the first or infant baptism were not right, it would follow that for more than 1,000 years there was no baptism in Christendom, which is impossible. For in that case, the article of the Creed, I believe in the Holy Christian Church, would be false. For over 1,000 years, there were hardly any other than infant baptism. Therefore, if this baptism is wrong, then for that long period, Christendom would have been without baptism. If indeed infant baptism were not common throughout the world, but like the papacy were accepted only by some, then the Anabaptists might have a case. But the fact that infant baptism has spread throughout all the Christian world to this day gives rise to no probability that it is wrong, but rather to a strong indication that it is right. Where is the Luther who stood forth and said, on the basis of Scripture and Scripture alone, we must judge all the traditions of the church? Don't tell me how long they've been baptizing infants. Don't tell me that it's done in many places in the world. I want to know what the Word of God says about it. So that's an area where Luther needs to be corrected. Now, a second area had to do with his treatment of the book of James. Now, this is a rather famous matter, so I don't need to dwell on it, but you all understand that Luther declared that the book of James was an epistle of straw, a right strawy epistle. Why did he call it that? Well, it was based on his reading of 1 Corinthians 3, verse 12. Where Paul says at the judgment seat of Christ, all of our works are going to be subjected to the judgment of fire. And those that are worthless will be tried, and they will be burned up like wood. Hay is perhaps the King James Version, but straw is the German word. Wood, straw, and stubble. Holz, Stroh, oder Heu. Well, so Luther turns to the book of James, and he says, I don't find the doctrine of justification by faith alone set forth in this book. Therefore, it's filled with straw. And Luther then criticized the book of James. He did not, as has sometimes been said, completely excise it from his canon. He came pretty close to that. When he translated the New Testament, he put it at the very end of the New Testament as a book that was of less worth, of less value, and he downgraded it. He didn't completely kick it out, although at one time he said, I feel like doing like the priest over in Kalenberg. I want to throw a little... But what was wrong with Luther here? Well, he had an imbalanced understanding of law and gospel at this point. And he failed to realize that there is no real contradiction between Paul's doctrine of justification by faith alone and what James is saying about being justified by works. They're talking about two very different situations in the Christian life. And failing to realize that led Luther into a very dangerous, I would say, denigration of a part of the New Testament canon. Well, one final point. That has to do with Luther's resorting to physical coercion, to persecution against the Anabaptists, against others, in agreeing to their being drowned in the rivers of Germany, some of them who were beheaded, others that were burned at the stake. It is true that there were far, far fewer of these people who were killed under Luther and the Reformers than under the Roman Catholics, but it doesn't justify it one little bit. One time Erasmus said to Luther, Luther, you believe too much. He said to him, this was, you know, when Luther had made his statement about assertions at the beginning of The Bondage of the Will. Some of you know that treatise will remember where Luther talks about there is no scripture, there is no Christianity without assertions, without full convictional statements. And old Erasmus says, you believe too much. You see, Erasmus' idea was that you needed to believe as few doctrines as possible and to hold them as lightly as you could. He had what somebody called thief on the cross Christianity. You know, just enough to get you in under the wire. No more. He was a minimalist, a theological minimalist. But that's not true. Erasmus was wrong. Luther's problem was not that he believed too much. Luther's problem was that he didn't believe enough in what he believed. That's why he had to call in the state and the princes of Germany to prop up the church. And that is what led to some of the great deficiencies in Luther's own understanding and the inconsistencies in his understanding of Holy Scripture. I prefer to take a cue from a man named John Robinson, on whom I wrote my doctoral dissertation. He was the pastor of the Pilgrim Fathers. He read Luther and appreciated him greatly. He read Calvin and loved him even more. There came the time when the Pilgrims were ready to leave Holland to sail on the Mayflower across the ocean to the New World. And John Robinson gathered his flock around them, and he said to them, I want you to follow me no further than I have followed Christ. For the Lord has yet more truth and light to break forth from His holy word. I think John Robinson was a better Lutheran than Luther when he said that. May God help us to be true to the heritage and legacy of the Reformation and to the sufficiency of Holy Scripture in all of these areas that touch our life today. Amen.